That's right. So, we are presenting on love and courtship. This is a bit new because we've actually never really done a presentation together. It was actually fun. We kind of brought us back to college days. We're now trying to figure out how do we do this, how do we prepare while children are napping or while children aren't napping and while they're crawling all over you. How do you actually prepare a presentation? But it was good. It was fun. It helped us sort of solidify some things we've learned over the years. So we'll just introduce ourselves to begin with. I come all the way from America, the United States. I come from the desert, which is looks kind of like this in Arizona. And this is where we met. We met in college at Arizona Christian University. And so we met in college. These are the early days when we were first courting. More you want to say? Feel free. It's all you. Yeah. I have gotten a haircut or two since then and a new wardrobe. When you get married, you lose a lot of old clothes. They go the way of all flesh.
I was raised here, as many of you would know, but moved to Arizona in 2009 where I met Hunter. We met probably a month within starting college. I was a freshman or first year. He was a third year or a junior. And, the rest is kind of history. About a year after we met, we started our courtship, and a year and a bit later after that, we got married. So as of this December, we will have been married 10 years, which is kind of unbelievable given how young we are. And as my dad mentioned, we have three boys. So while we feel we are absolutely not experts on love, courtship, and marriage, we have a little bit of experience and a few things to say. So hopefully what we have to share tonight will be helpful, and we look forward to hearing your questions.
Yeah, so you guys, as we're going, if you guys want to interrupt, interject, throw questions out there, feel free. We will not be able to answer all the questions, but we'll at least try.
The oldest is Jeremy, and the blonde-haired one is Joshua, and the littlest one is Oliver, who is at the back.
Being held by his bodyguard back there. Josh really loves Oliver. He's, like, very, very affectionate. We thought he was going to be very jealous, but he very much wants to always love on him, care for him, climb on top of him. So if anything, he's in danger of being loved to death, but other than that, he's okay. So, this is my wife, in case you didn't know. So first, before we begin, I just want to share a short little devotional thought from 1 John 4. And really, the foundation of love, I think it's important that we think about what is love. Because in the world today, we hear lots of opinions about love. You hear lots of sentimentalism about this whole concept of love. But what truly is the love that God has for us? And so, if you think of love like drinking from a source of water, many people today, they try to drink from the source of a finite love. It's like, here's a little glass of water, hope that's enough to get you through your life. And that's the love of another person that they can give to you. And so you drink from it, and then it goes empty, and then you get frustrated. Why isn't this thing fulfilling my needs? Why can't I get any more water from it? Well, it's because you're drinking from the wrong source. But rather, if we have this source of God's love, it's like standing under Victoria Falls. You can wash and be cleansed under it. You can drink from it. You can constantly go back to it. You can fill up more water. You can pour it out for others. And so we need to find our joy and our love from God and God alone. And so 1 John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And it says this specifically about our love. It says, And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means a sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the source of our love is not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. John tells us that the cross must be our starting place as we seek to understand love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately for our future spouse, our future husband and wife. Because we think now, maybe if you're not in a relationship, oh, I'm going to find this person, and it's going to make me so happy. But there's going to be times where you get into conflict, and it isn't all butterflies and rainbows and Hollywood. It actually gets really difficult. And so we need a source of love greater than our spouse to fill us. rather than that little cup of what we need, the unending source of God's love for us. So Calvary defines our love. It tells us where we get our best definition of love. And this is what Paul Tripp says. He says, you get your best definition of love from an event, the most important event in human history. You get your best definition of love from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice of love is the ultimate definition of what love is and what love does. In this passage, John is calling us to cruciform love. That is love that shapes itself to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, this love must be self-sacrificial love like Christ had for us. That we're dying to ourselves as we're seeking to love the person God has called us to. And so, John tells us in 1 John 4:7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if we love, it shows us that we truly know God. It's a barometer of our love. It shows us how much do we actually love God. Look at the relationships around you. How are you loving your roommates? How are you loving the people around you? How are you loving your family members? Well, that's a direct indication of how much you love God. And this will become very relevant as you enter into a romantic relationship, into a courtship relationship, because you're going to get to times where it's not all easy, and how much are you loving that person? Well, unless your relationship is right with the Lord, it's not going to be right with this person you're seeking to love. And so it's important that we understand love isn't just feelings and emotions. It's about dying to self and putting the other person first. There is no such thing as love without sacrifice. Love calls you beyond the borders of your own wants, needs, and feelings. Love calls you to be willing to invest time, energy, money, resources, personal ability, and gifts for the good of another. Love calls you to lay down your life in the ways that are concrete and specific. Love calls you to serve, to wait, to give, to suffer, to forgive, and do all these things again and again. Love calls you to be silent when you want to speak when you'd like to be silent. Love calls you to act when you'd really like to wait, and to wait when you'd really like to act. Love calls you to stop when you really want to continue. It calls you to continue when you feel like stopping. Love requires you to lead when you'd really like to follow, and to follow when you really want to lead. Love again and again calls you away from your instincts and your comfort. Love always requires personal sacrifice. Love calls you to give up your life. This is from a book that we've just recently read, called What Did You Expect by Paul Tripp. It's really a very helpful book. Even if you're not married yet, it's for married couples, but it's a very useful book. And so those are just a couple of thoughts as we think about love, as we jump into this topic. So what is love? That great song. What is love? Okay, no, I won't say. What is love? Let's maybe just throw some ideas out there. What do you guys think love is? Or what does the world define as love?
Jump in, guys.
Alpha, you want to tell us something?
Yeah.
Love is chocolate. Love is chocolate. There you go. Maybe let's do this. Take a minute and just talk to the person next to you. What is love? What does the world say love is? Okay, now that we have all the wisdom of the audience, let's come back. What are some ideas? What are some things that the world says love is, or other things? Yes, Elf.
Feelings of happiness.
Feelings. Feelings of happiness. Other things? Ray?
Sacrifice.
Hein?
I think love is being able to give someone what they need the most when they deserve it, and use that great personal cost.
It's a good definition. Indomiso, did you have something?
Yeah, I know.
Yeah,
you're like, what?
Did you read
our
mind?
Also attraction. Physical attraction. That's
physical attraction, yeah. Mm-hmm. Other things you guys said?
A match made in heaven.
A match made in heaven. Yeah. Exactly. So we get lots of definitions, ideas of love, and our culture has really infused these different ideas of love. It's feelings, it's this, it's that. And it's actually sort of seeped its way into our Christian thinking. So we're just going to begin with one definition of love. And it's actually very similar to what Heinrich said. Maybe he was reading our notes beforehand. But love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation. That means the person doesn't have to do anything in return for you. And that person being loved, and that the person being loved is deserving. So even if the person is being sinful, not very lovely, you're still required to willingly self-sacrifice and love that person. I think that's a pretty good biblical definition of love. It's not our definition, we sort of stole it from. Okay. So your love for others, as we already said, reveals your love for God. In this passage that we just looked at in 1 John, basically John is saying that if you want to know true character and quality of your love for God, examine the quality of your relationships with the person near you, your love for your husband or wife, or your roommate, or your siblings, or other people that you have friction with at times. It's a very accurate barometer of your true love for God. Sorry. So we see that Christ was unwilling to go to the cross and carry our sin precisely because there is nothing that we could ever do to earn, achieve, or deserve the love of God. If you're interested only in loving people who are deserving, the reality is that you are not motivated by love for them, but by love for yourself. And I think that's a very important quote. If you're only interested in loving people who are deserving, and that's very much Hollywood, oh, I fell out of love with them. Well, really, they're just not doing what makes you feel good and happy. The reality is that you really love yourself. You don't love that person. And that's really what most of the world's definition of love hinges on. Love does its best work when the other person is undeserving. It is in these moments that love is most needed.
So, who here has a brother or sister? Who here has parents? Who here has friends or roommates? So, if you've ever lived with someone else, I think you can agree we all have at one point or another, maybe we are right now, we have experienced conflict with the people we live with. And where two people come together, there will be friction because, spoiler, we're all sinful, selfish people at heart. It's only by God's grace that we can be selfless and self-sacrificing. So where two people are together, like I said, there's friction. And you don't go into a covenant relationship with your siblings, your parents, or your roommate, but you do with your spouse. So there's even more reason to learn how you deal with conflict, how they deal with conflict, so that you can navigate it together. Because whether you like it or not, the answer is not meant to be stepping out, moving out, packing your bags, and giving up because you made a lifelong commitment to your spouse. So you have to work through it. And if you don't know how you handle conflict or how they do it, you're going to have a lot more trouble dealing with it together. So
yeah, imagine yourself in the worst conflict you've had, or maybe not the worst, just a conflict you've had with a sibling, a roommate. That's going to be similar to what it's like when you're married. That's going to be how you respond. And then the person, your significant other or your future spouse, one of their worst conflicts they've had with a sibling or roommate, put those two together, that's going to be how your marital conflict works out. How are you doing in those relationships?
So my natural response, just to get really vulnerable here, is to raise my voice just a little bit. I tend to yell. I tend to vent. Hunter tends to shut down. He kind of goes into his tortoiseshell and just doesn't want to engage, whereas I'm like, engage. And he's like, I will not. I will not. And it does not work. So we have learned over the years.
Communicate. And
I need to tone down and try and communicate calmly and clearly what I want, and Hunter's had to step out of that shell and actually express his needs and his frustrations rather than just keeping it inside and not telling me. because it's not fair to him or to me when he doesn't tell me what's bothering him.
Yeah.
So he'll be acting maybe a bit distant, a bit frustrated, but I don't know why, because he hasn't told me. So these are, as you can imagine, just unhealthy habits we've developed over the years, and so we've had to learn how to come together and
how you
meet in the middle.
Basically, how you die to yourself, and instead of thinking it so personally the way that person's responding, oh, it's all about me, why am I inadequate? Well, okay, they're sinful, I'm sinful, I have this baggage there, so how do we actually learn to deal with it? Because I learned you never express emotions, you never raise your voice, you never get angry, unless someone's about to die. And so you have to learn, okay, this isn't a life and death situation, this is how we deal with things, this is how we talk, how we communicate. And so it is a long process of learning how to sort of work together.
Matthew 19 verse 6 says, so there are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That verse is so meaningful to us. We actually had it engraved in our wedding band. And it really is a very important reminder that we aren't just two separate people who have our own needs met. We have to come together and meet one another's needs.
Yeah.
And it's ultimately about reflecting our relationship with the Lord and Christ's relationship with the church.
Yeah.
So there's various biblical reason behind
it. And what Jesus says, let no man separate, we have to have that resolve as we're committing and getting into marriage and approaching marriage, that we'll stubbornly resolve to remain in a lifelong covenant before God, and we'll stick with it through thick and thin. No matter what happens, you're going to stick with it. And a real part of this is really, am I that kind of person? Am I willing to stick with it through thick or thin? Or am I someone who, I just want to get out of here, I want to win the argument? You really need to think through, am I going to stick with it? Is this really something I'm able to do? Get into a lifelong covenant with this person. And it really has to have its foundation in the character of God. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, it says, therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. And before this, he says, Israel, it's not because you are great or there's anything good in and of yourself, but it's because of my name that I'm entering into this. This is all founded on God's covenant faithfulness. He's remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, because of that covenant, I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to remain faithful to my people. So unless God himself is the foundation, his covenant faithfulness is our foundation, then we're not going to have a very strong foundation for our marriages. Is that what you want to do?
Yeah. There's another quote from that book we mentioned before, Ted Tripp, What Did You Expect? He says, if you are interested only in loving people who are deserving, the reality is that you are not motivated by love for them, but by love for yourself. Love does its best work when the other person is undeserving. I think Hunter referenced that a bit earlier.
So now as we're sort of shifting from love into courtship, as courtship, we just want to think more, what is the purpose of courtship? What do we mean by courtship when we talk about this? I grew up talking, not really using the language and terminology of courtship. I just heard of dating. Okay, you date. It wasn't until I came to South Africa, I got introduced into this family. Oh, okay, courtship. So what is courtship? Can someone throw out a definition of courtship? Do you have any Wikipedias out there? Oh, we have the authority in the house. Mrs. Lenora Hammond?
No authority is opinionated.
Yes.
I suggest, like before, that it's two people getting to know one another within the confines of either the church or the family and spending time together with the ultimate goal being marriage.
Yeah.
But to do it within the confines of the safety net of the family and church, elders, depending on your life situation.
Yeah, or you want to, sorry. That's good, yeah, that's very helpful. It's more about the community coming together, not just individuals coming together. What do you want to say?
I
don't know,
just
like
questions.
Okay.
Sorry. Yeah, okay.
So the purpose of courtship exactly is that. It's a relationship intentionally heading towards marriage, but it's not just about two individuals coming together. Oh, I like them, they like me, but really involving each other's whole life, their authorities in their life, authorities in your life, that's really a communal thing as you're coming together. So you can think of sort of the difference between courting and dating. Courting would emphasize the spiritual and intellectual. So you want to really build that person up spiritually in the Lord. You want to build them up intellectually. You're really focusing on how can I encourage them in the Lord. Whereas dating is really focused on the physical. It's very much this infatuation with the other person. There's really this, yeah, what do they look like? This person, yeah, how do they make me feel? This person's really pretty, and so it's kind of like this nice ornament that I'm taking around. Hey, look at my wife. Isn't she beautiful? But it's deeper than that. It needs to have a focus on the spiritual, the intellectual. Courting involves other people, like you said. It involves the other person's family, getting to know them. Whereas dating is really isolates from others and focuses inward, just on the relationship. Feel free to say. Courting, you really spend time more in groups together. You enjoy activities together in groups. Whereas dating is focused just on each other, the romantic feelings of the relationship. And I think it's easy to really get trapped in this feelings, because that's all we hear all the time. It's just these love songs on the radio, these romantic comedies we watch. It's just all about feelings. Oh, well, they just make me feel so wonderful. It doesn't matter that they were in another committed relationship before, and now we're both in committed relationships, and now we just found each other. Well, we're still in those other relationships. We just feel so good about this. And so it's all about the feelings.
And it's also just the thought that just came to mind is about with dating, it seems like it's more out of your control. I fell in love. I fell out of love. Whereas with courtship, with marriage, you're stepping into it willingly and willfully with the intention of it being a lifelong commitment. So that's another parallel that I don't think you wrote down, but it's more willful than...
Yeah, just fleeting and sort of whimsical. Yeah. So as Lenora said, it involves each other's spiritual authority. So the parents of the person you're pursuing, their pastors, their mentors on both sides, that you're really coming together. Do you see what I see in this person? Do you think we're a good fit together? What's this going to look like as our families come together? So you're really thinking a bit more deeply about this long term, because you're not just marrying an individual, you're marrying into a family. And you're going to be a part of that family for the rest of your life.
And Hunter's an authority on that.
No more comments. Whereas dating is independence of authority. It does what feels right to us. Who cares what our parents say? Let's just do it anyways. And there is a sense in which, okay, at some point maybe you have unsaved family and that they don't approve of your relationship. Well, how do you still honor them while pursuing this relationship? How do you honor your parents and honor the Lord in that relationship? So we want to just mention a couple sort of contrasts here. Fools rush, but love waits. So throughout the scripture we're encouraged, or actually this is your section, but we're encouraged as believers to exercise patience. There's a lot of just jumping into things in the dating relationship. No?
No, sorry. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes the city. Now, we're not discussing going into a city and conquering it. We are talking about a covenant relationship that will, however, impact future generations. Not just about you and your significant other, it's about your children and their children and their children's children. So together you and your spouse will raise your children who will in turn raise their children, and this will continue for generations to come. I want you to be certain that you marry someone whose faith, convictions, and life calling match up to your own, and that you will in turn leave a legacy together with your children. You will impact the world whether for good or for evil, so no pressure.
Yeah, so it's going to... You're going to leave a lasting legacy. And we see in the scriptures, there's often men who make very foolish, rash decisions, quick decisions that impact generations to come. You think of Esau selling his birthright. For what? A bowl of soup. He wants instant gratification. How many men in today's world want instant gratification? It impacts whole generations to come. Esau didn't receive the covenant blessings because he wanted a bowl of soup. And yet, men today, well, they want this sexual experience or this excitement, and so it ends up impacting their entire legacy, ends up impacting their future marriage, their children, everything, because of a quick, unthoughtful decision.
So if you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard of 1 Corinthians 13 discussing the fruit of the Spirit. No, sorry. That it contains the biblical definition of love. The very first characteristic that's mentioned is patience. I don't think that's an accident. Love is patience. And then also in the fruit of the Spirit, it discusses the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Out of those nine
fruits,
patience is listed as the fourth. It's not at the very top, it's not at the very bottom, but it is clearly one of the most prominent characteristics. I don't think Scripture discusses patience as a virtue for no reason. So it's something that absolutely applies to our relationships as well.
So you want to be sure that the person you're entering into a relationship with is the right person. But then there's the opposite pitfall. Maybe some people at Reformation Society have problems. They're always sitting, waiting, and wishing until they die. It's all too common for us to be fall into a state of analysis paralysis. We're always overanalyzing. We have these lists. Does this person meet up to these 27 check marks that I have? This. Well, at some point, you might be overthinking it just a little bit.
We either remain in a season of singleness or bail on the existing relationships we have because they don't meet our expectations. It could be the fear of being hurt. It could be idiosyncrasies that annoy us. It could be thinking that our love interest just doesn't meet up to our expectations. But whatever it is, we just tend to sort of self-sabotage and just jump out. So neither of those things are good. And this leaves many in a state of perpetual waiting. We get so caught up with the idea of waiting for the one, capital letters, but we miss out on getting to know the incredible people who are right in front of us. To quote the movie Serendipity, it's like in that moment the whole universe existed just to bring us together. But that's just not real life. It's not. So here's the reality. You will never find the perfect person because marriage is the union of twofold people.
Yeah. And so you're bringing two sinners together and you're looking for, do they make me happy? Well, they're not going to because they're going to sin against you and they're going to upset you at times and you're really just going to at times, ask any married couple, but it's having that covenant faithfulness that carries you through. I've made a covenant before God, and that is why I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be actually loving, not just sit down, I love you, wife, now what do you want me to do? But actually seek to love them. Here's another sort of contrast you want to think about. Self-love or self-sacrifice. The whole I love me culture. You just need to love yourself. You just need to believe in yourself. Or self-sacrifice. Is Christ the source of your love in your relationship? Are you finding your sufficiency in Christ? That's a good question to ask as you're pursuing a relationship. Is your sufficiency found in Christ? Is your identity, your worth in Christ? Or are you looking for this person to fulfill some void, some brokenness, some emptiness in your own soul that somehow this person is going to make me whole? Do you find your sufficiency in Christ? Is there idolatry in my heart? All of us can ask that question. We think about, in psychology, they talk about codependency, and that really becomes this need for another person to fulfill some emptiness, some brokenness in you. And so you get this really dysfunctional relationship where you're basically treating your spouse as God. They're going to make me happy. And guess what? When you treat your spouse as God or a savior, they become a really lousy savior. And you become a really lousy spouse. So we need to not have this sort of idolatrous leaning on each other, but rather we're finding our sufficiency in Christ. Here are just a couple inspirational quotes for you. You are my sun, my moon, and all my stars. Basically, wow, you're the center of my universe. Which, I mean, it sounds attractive and nice. It does sound beautiful and poetic. Or Jerry Maguire, I love you, you complete me. Well, I hope not, because that person is not good enough to complete you. Then another movie, Meet Joe Black. Love is passion, obsession, someone you can't live without. If you don't start with that, what are you going to end up with? Well, maybe you start with Christ and then you actually end up with a healthy and functional relationship. But the scripture is very clear. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness, anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath. And we don't set up statues today, but we have these sort of emotional idols. This person becomes what fulfills me, what makes me whole, what makes me happy. But it's not going to work. It's not going to sustain your relationship or your marriage. Did you want to share? That's not
okay. In the beginning of our relationship, we knew that God had ordained our relationship, but it didn't prevent us from being trapped in the pitfalls of allowing our significant other to become an idol of sorts. And somewhere within our first year of marriage, I realized that I kind of saw Hunter as a savior figure to me, which sounds ridiculous, but at the same time, I thought, well, he's this amazing person. He's essentially perfect. He's going to meet all my needs. And surprise, he let me down sometimes, and I would be so frustrated. Why on earth are you letting me down? You're supposed to meet all of my needs, but poor guy can't do that because he isn't God. So that caused a lot of tension in the first year. It was still a great first year of marriage, but it caused a few arguments and just some discontentment. And once I realized what I had been doing to him, I had to apologize to him and repent and ask God to realign my heart to rely on him alone. And that's a constant process. It's not something you just land on and, okay, now I know exactly how to rely on God 24/7, but it's a constant, continual. If we let each other down, we have to keep remembering. And we do let each other down at times. It's real life here. We have to remember, well, he isn't perfect. I'm not perfect. So where do I find my source of sufficiency? Where, who can I rely on if I can't rely on my spouse?
Yeah, then on the converse side, there's like, well, I like sort of rescuing people and helping people, and then I feel this sort of, oh, wow, I feel good about myself because I can be this sort of, I'm the one to fix all the problems, but then it becomes really, I become like, I need to be the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And it's a Messiah complex. It's really, I think a lot of us in ministry have this where it's like, we need to fix people, we need to save people. If I'm not out there sharing the gospel, well, they're going to go to, you know, Christ is still on his throne. He's still sovereign, and he's still the one who saves, not me. And so there's really a need to die to yourself, not take yourself so seriously, but really rather take God seriously. And you can just lighten up and have fun with life when you don't take yourself quite so seriously.
We simply just cannot expect perfection out of our spouse because we can only find it in Christ. And that's something that's really important going into a relationship and being within one too.
So basically you don't want to lean on your spouse. You don't want them to... Basically, you both need to be leaning and relying fully on God to have a healthy relationship. And it'll be a temptation throughout marriage as you're going to start not spending time with the Lord and get weary and exhausted. You have 3 children or 12 children, and then you just start relying on the person, and then they let you down, and you have to repent and say, no, it's God and God alone, Christ and Christ alone. He's the one who's my sufficiency. So another sort of pitfall would be, are you artificial or authentic? So these are some nice, beautiful artificial flowers. You find them all over the States in these nice shops. Or are you authentic? Sorry. It's too easy to hide our sin and sort of the shadowy sides of ourselves from each other, but rather, am I truly being vulnerable with the person I'm going to marry? Now, it's as you're courting someone, it's tricky because you don't just want to lay out all your baggage and then this person knows your whole life story. But at the same time, as you're pursuing a relationship, you need to have this authenticity. What are my weaknesses? What are maybe the sinfulness of my past that we need to talk about? How can we work through this? What does this look like as we enter into a covenant relationship with each other? How is this going to impact our marriage? And this is something we really had to work through as we entered into a relationship, just being open, vulnerable, honest with each other about who we were, what our sort of weaknesses were, as we entered into that relationship.
And it's easy to hide some of the, not easy, but it's not possible to hide some of your struggles from family, from friends, people you live with, but it is impossible to have a meaningful relationship with your spouse while keeping those secrets away. Whether it's just, I don't know, I'm struggling to find the words. Just the negative aspects of yourself. If you tend to get angry too quickly, or if you tend to just be pretty selfish, or if you tend to be OCD about everything being perfect, and your spouse leaves the toothbrush and toothpaste hanging out in the sink, and you're just... Those aren't our issues, but they are issues to some people. And, you know, maybe I like the sink perfectly clear. Maybe Hunter doesn't care if it's piled up as high. These are not necessarily real life examples, but these
but
are
they
things
are.
Like, well, there are some couples who cannot stand when the toothpaste is pushed at the top of the tube. They need it at the bottom. So some people say, you know what, just pack separate tubes. Problem solved. You do it the way you need to. And now, that's not a problem for us. Now, a silly example is Hunter eats too fast when snacking, for my liking. I like to eat slower. So we have to have separate bowls of popcorn or whatever we're eating. If we eat from the same bowl, I get irritated. And that's just something. But these idiosyncrasies, well, you can pretend with a family member or a friend, you cannot pretend with your spouse. So these are just things, these are silly little details that we're giving you, but the fact remains, you have to be transparent and vulnerable and real.
Yeah. So basically, pretending everything is perfect leads to sort of a pitfall of a performance-based relationship. You pretend everything's perfect, you're just putting on this face on the outside, but really, inside, we all know we're sinful. So perfectionism, I would really say, is a status quo or a legalistic relationship. But these relationships are often devoid of real grace in the gospel. And so we really need to repent and turn back to the gospel. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that as we try to live under the law, we see the works of the flesh coming through in our life. In Galatians 5, we see enmity, strife, all these things coming up because we're trying to be perfect. Rather than realizing we need to be repentant and humble and say, no, we need the love and grace of God that is the source of our strength. And that's what leads to the fruit of the Spirit. And this is really the argument Paul gives in Galatians. If you're living under the gospel, if you're living under the grace of God, you're going to actually have love for each other. You're going to have patience. You're going to have the ability to pour out the love of God onto another. So we're going to talk about the profile of a potential spouse. Tell us some of your lists, Alpha. Just kidding. No, I'm just teasing. So maybe let's just do this for a couple minutes. Just talk to the person around you, people around you. What is this sort of future spouse? What do you expect in someone? What do you think is a good sort of expectation to have for a person you're entering into?
What do you see in that profile photo?
Of a potential or
Not just physically, but if all their characteristics could be shown in there, what would you see? Just
talk. Someone forgiving. Okay, spend a couple minutes just talking in the group around you. 4 or 5 of you can speak.
I'm going to go to the next one. That's
okay, just another minute and then we'll Okay, let's come back together. Feel free, sure. Judah, I'm going to call on you. What did you and Henry and your great wisdom come up with?
No pressure.
No pressure.
Yes.
Yes? Goose?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Henry, you want to divulge?
Well, he started out with no tattoos. Christian has to be pretty important.
Okay, so their looks, yeah.
Everything works exterior. Two exterior, one interior.
Okay. Good. Okay. No. Some other people want to share? Ladies in the back, did you want to share something? Delinda, Christine?
Okay. I'll share.
Yeah.
Ms. Scott and Rebecca are somebody that has a teachable spirit, so they can learn and grow. Mm-hmm. And also somebody that has a big.
Yeah. Good. You notice the difference between the guys and girls? Guys are very physically focused. Girls are more about the emotions. So some of that's ingrained in how God created men and women. Other observations? No tattoos. No, the person's depth of character. Okay. Andrea?
Trustworthy.
That's good. Calvin?
It was more of a question thing. Is it a good thing to, when you're trying to profile potential spouse, you're saying, okay, they have to come from this type of family, but they need to be raised like this, so they need to have these views. Is that good or is that a bad thing?
Mm. Good question.
I think those are very important questions to have, to take it all into account, but some things are going to be deal breakers. Other things will not. We were both raised in a Christian upbringing. Parents are still together, which is not to be taken for granted these days, but our upbringings were still very different. His was maybe a bit more, first of all, conflict resolution is very different, as we've already discussed, and his family was maybe more,
My family more. My family would more avoid conflict when it comes to just conflict resolution. My family would avoid conflict more.
Church, spiritual.
My church background, yeah, was maybe a bit more shallow, seeker sensitive church type thing. Whereas Avery comes from a bit more conservative background,
And maybe. He was a bit more pacifist to begin with, whereas I was not raised in a pacifist family.
You already had a gun at birth.
But there are a few topics, to answer your question more directly, there are a few things that are just going to be absolute deal breakers, and those are things you should look into, but there are going to be some things that are just different that you may not be comfortable with, but those are absolutely something that you can work through and sort out. You know, maybe you want 10 children, maybe she just wants 2. That's something you guys have to figure out, but
we'd say the top 3 are most important ones that we could think of. Important questions. Do they love the Lord more than you? Do they love the Lord more than you? Is it not just about you? Are they willing to give up the relationship if it's pulling you and them away from Christ? So, do they love Christ enough to give up the relationship, if that's what God's calling you to do? Do they have the same or complementary life calling? Meaning, Is God calling one of you to be a missionary in some remote area and the other one wants to be in programming or something in Silicon Valley? Those two don't really fit well together. Now, there's some life callings. Maybe one wants to be a teacher. One wants to be a missionary. This person wants to be a teacher in a city. This person wants to be a rural missionary. Maybe you can compromise and see, okay, does this fit? We both love the Lord. We want to use our gift, our calling together. So that's a really key question. Do you have the same or complementary life calling? If not, you should probably end the relationship. Are they a person of character? Are they humble? Are they loving? Are they honest? Are they quick to repent? Are they quick to forgive, or do they hold grudges? Do they have sort of bitterness and unforgiveness with members of their family? Just thinking more about the character of the person. And then turning it on yourself. Do I love the Lord more than this person? Am I someone of character? Am I humble? Am I quick to repent? Am I someone who's forgiven? Be willing to examine yourself. It can't just be, what is that person? And these are other questions that are helpful, but maybe not as key. What church background are they from? It'll play into marriage. Do they have the same political convictions? That can be a serious source of conflict if you don't. What is your cultural upbringing? That can be very serious as you think about what are the cultural expectations of this family, what are the cultural expectations here, and that can really cause a lot of things to either work well or not so well. I mean, even coming from the States and South Africa, there's different cultural understandings. Even different families have different sort of family cultures. How do we deal with conflict in this family culture? How do we deal with conflict in this family? How do we view finances in my family culture? How do we view finances of, and all these other things? What role do the children play in the family? Over here and over, they're different. There's differences. What do you focus on? What is the spiritual atmosphere of your family in this cult? Well, they're different. So it's really important to think about these things. One that some of our friends dealt with, will you baptize your children or allow them to make a choice of believer's baptism? So infant baptism versus believer's baptism. We have a couple friends who sort of had to navigate that in their marriage. How will you discipline your children? Will you discipline your children? Will you spank your children or will you let them raise you? That's a good question. Who will deal with the finances? Where will you live? I want to live here within 5 minutes of my family, or the husband, no, I have to live close to my family, and you live on opposite sides of the world, and is that going
to
work?
You may want to live in Saudi Arabia, and I want to live in Cape Town. These are real conversations we had at the beginning.
And there's lots of other questions. A helpful book we read was 101 questions to ask before you get engaged. Just helpful questions, and Andrea's mentor said we should go through this, and it was helpful to think about.
A lot of them are things that you may have already discussed together just by getting to know each other, but other things will be a bit more in-depth, questions you wouldn't think to ask on your own. So it is a good jumping off point.
As we said, do you meet the qualifications you have for your future spouse? That list, pull that big list out and just say, how do I do if someone pulls out a big list for me? I have to be this and this and this and this. And our advice would be probably throw away most of those lists and rather focus on biblical questions like, do they love the Lord?
Or recycle, because we do believe in taking care of the environment. Ultimately, it's about the internal, not the external. It's nice when your spouse looks good. It's nice when there's that physical attraction that is a part of relationships. However, it shouldn't be the foundation. Absolutely not. And it definitely isn't required to have a loving and lasting relationship.
Or she likes mountain biking and I like mountain biking. Oh, we're made for each other. Not necessarily. So some red flags, just a couple of things we thought of. There's lots more that we can discuss. But here's a couple we thought of. One, they're a Christian in name only, superficial Christian. They call themselves a Christian, but it's really not, there's no depth of their Christian walk. Do they spend time with the Lord regularly? Do they love the Lord? Is there growth and holiness in their life? Or is it just sort of a badge or a name they wear? Do they have different life calling, as we've already discussed? Are they proud, unwilling to admit faults? Are they codependent? Are they unable to live without you? This person becomes like this clinging, I need you!
And
you
can't ever, 5 hours.
And you can't ever live without them. You can't breathe separate oxygen. Are they controlling, unwilling to let you have your own life outside of your control? These are pretty serious things to think about. These could be some pretty serious red flags, things you need to address and work through before you enter into a serious relationship. Or a foot dragger. Will you only get married once you have all your ducks in a row plus ₹1 million saved for your kid's college fund? That can be a problem. We've had friends who they got married and then they weren't willing to have kids until they had all this money for the kids and college funds, and then it just, yeah. At some point, you're never going to actually be fully ready to be married. You're never going to have enough money to get married. You're never going to have enough money to have kids. You should just do it and know that the Lord's going to provide if you're doing something that's in the will of the Lord. As we said before, are they unforgiving? Do they struggle to let go of past sins, hold on to bitterness rather than let go of them and forgive those who have wronged them? For a man, is there a lack of leadership? Is he unwilling to take the lead spiritually, setting the vision for the family or for the relationship? The direction, is he not taking initiative? And these can be pretty serious issues if the man's just passive and the woman always has to lead. And there is some sense in which, yeah, there can be a weakness in these areas, but there can be growth in that.
So there's also the rebel. It doesn't have to be a she, but that's the example we have, maybe based off of me. She doesn't respect male authority in her life and is unwilling to follow male leadership. Now, I'm not saying I don't respect male authority, but I have been known to be rebellious from time to time. But there are people like this that you will meet. And it doesn't mean it's not something you can't work through, but it is a red flag. And then you get the coward. Again, it doesn't have to be the man, but that's the example we're going through with here. He's unwilling to make necessary changes to prepare for marriage, to provide for a spouse, or too fearful to even ask her parents for permission. I don't want to meet your dad. He seems like a scary guy. Let me just say, Hunter did speak to my dad, and it was not a beautiful conversation to begin with, but we worked through it, and there's a lot of love there now, but it did not begin that way. So, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that, just to be transparent, lack of leadership, I think that's, passivity is really something I struggle with, so that's something I've had to grow in, and the Lord's had to teach me, and actually having a wife that challenges me, actually the Lord's used to actually grow me in leadership. Okay, I need to actually be someone who takes initiative, who's spiritually leading the family, setting the vision. So in a sense, it's actually, we've helped complement each other.
And he's helped me to be more respectful of his authority rather than trying to do it all my way.
Yeah. So it's not like all this is make or break, but are they willing and humble and repentant and willing to work through these issues?
Yeah.
So just briefly, we want to mention what is the purpose of marriage, and then we'll, after this, we'll go to a time of question and answers. Ephesians 5:31. Says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So it's actually a picture, an image of who Christ is, of his relationship with the church as husband and wife. It says, so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so marriage is really a mirror of God's relationship with us, God's relationship with the bride. And it's also a mirror, in a sense, that's held up to us to show us our sinfulness, our fallenness. When you get married, you're now two sinners living together, and you think you're pretty great until you get married, and ooh, wait, I'm actually pretty selfish.
Yeah.
And then you think you're also, oh, I'm doing pretty well, and then you have kids, and it's like folding up more mirrors to yourself. And then you have more kids. And then there's just more mirrors.
Magnifying glass.
Yeah.
It's your fault.
So there's one positive mirror, a mirror of Christ in the church, but when you're not living in the roles that God's called you to, husband, loving your wife, wife, respecting and honoring your husband, then you're actually being telling the world a lie about who God is.
To go back to that water illustration, a glass of water is not going to sustain you for your whole marriage. So just because there are feelings today doesn't mean there will be feelings 5 years from now. It is simply not enough to sustain your relationship with your spouse. So marriage needs to be founded on something concrete, but not upon sand, or in this case, a glass of water versus a well. Marriages today tend to dissolve because they were never built on something concrete. Just a fact. And they say dissolve. The marriage has been dissolved in a divorce proceeding, and there's a reason for that. Divorce just simply cannot be a part of your vocabulary. Once you're married, what's that thing that someone, you know, the person you're married to is the right person? Or?
Yeah, once you're married to the right person.
Right. There you go.
Because you've made a covenant now, and it's not like, oh, did I marry the one, or did I marry, like, 2.0?
There's no question mark after getting married. Once you're married, and that is for life. Your covenant relationship must be built on the steadfast love and relationship, faithfulness of God, not on this person and how he or she makes you feel. We've talked a lot about emotions, and that really is what the world tells us. It's about how you feel, whereas God says it's not about how you feel. It's about on truth, my truth, God's truth. Marriage is ultimately not about you. It's about the glory of God. Our marriage is meant to reflect Christ's relationship with the church. And when you are outward focused, it's so much easier to be self-sacrificing in marriage because you realize it really isn't about you. And I promise you, you have a lot less issues in your marriage when you constantly remind yourself of that.
Yeah. And part of the issue is we have so much of the secular world sort of impacting our thinking that we begin thinking like all these rom-coms and these wonderful romance movies, and it's just not helpful and it's not reality. And that's why so many of these marriages end up in divorce today. This person is going to complete me and make me happy. I feel so wonderful being around them. Well, what about when you don't feel so wonderful 5 years down the road or 10 years down the road? Do you just ditch them? I feel whole being near her. He understands me. I mean, these are good things, but it's not enough for a foundation in your marriage. So it's really infiltrating our thinking, these romantic comedies, these movies, this has really entered into the Christian sort of ethos and the way we think as Christians. War on marriage. That's nice. There's something we're going
to
say there.
The biggest enemy to your marriage is ultimately you. There are a lot of outside influences that will try and make you feel dissatisfied, like these rom-coms. There's always the beginning, everything's great, and there's always a problem, and then they resolve it, and then they live happily ever after. Maybe. And I don't know if you've noticed, but in the older black and white movies, it always ended with a couple getting married. Now it ends with, let's maybe pursue a relationship together, ? They usually don't end in them getting married. That is an archaic view in rom-coms now, which is kind of sad, because think of Cary Grant and all the different women he's played on the screen. I forget all their names, but they usually end with a beautiful wedding, even if it's just quick down the road, let's get married. But we've become so much more shallow today, and that is really sad. So our biggest enemy is ourselves and our sinfulness and selfishness. We keep talking about that, but it truly is something worth repeating.
And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. So part of the problem is there really is a war on traditional marriage in our society today. A man and woman together for life.
Oh, my word.
You're so anti-homophobic and all this other stuff, and I can't believe you're... Yeah. And so there's all this thinking from our culture that has repelled truly just normal family, the foundation of society and families. To have the values that say we want to serve God and raise children who honor Him is completely against our culture, so naturally the culture is going to go against it. You have this whole you-do-you culture, or live your truth, which isn't very deep when you think about it. It's basically telling you, just be selfish. You do you, live out your truth, just be selfish. That's the foundation for your life.
But it is fickle, it is fleeting, and it is false. How do you like that analogy, Dad? Or alliteration? In our society today, you feel like you need to apologize for having a normal heteronormative, traditional, godly relationship with someone else. I mean, it's sad, but it's true.
So, what the scripture tells us is to be transformed, not conformed. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're constantly in this process of, are you being transformed by the word of God, or are you being conformed to this world? There's a battle. Every single day, you're either being more conformed to the world, or you're being more transformed by the word of God. And so it's something we have to think about day by day. Is the word of God transforming my thinking, or am I slipping more and more into this worldly pattern of thinking? What am I feeding my mind with? Netflix or the word of God? What am I truly giving my mind? Because what you think about, what you meditate on, they may seem sort of innocuous, and these are okay TV shows and everything else. Well, the big danger with a lot of these okay TV shows is it's a perfect family without any reference to God. So you can have a perfect family without God. And it's very, seems great, even a show we like called This Is Us. It's a great TV show, but it's completely this moral, great father figure and family, but there's no God.
The father is the savior.
Yeah, the father is sort of like the savior figure in this family. And so it's sort of subtly giving you this worldly thinking, oh wow, I can actually have a good moral life without any reference to who God is. Are you ready and willing to love the way God calls us to? This is from the book, What Did You Expect? It says, there is never a day in your marriage when you aren't called to be willing. There is never a day in your marriage when some personal sacrifice is not needed. There is never a day when you are free from the need to consider the good of your husband or wife. There is never a day when you aren't called to do what is not reciprocated and to offer what has not been deserved. There is never a day when your marriage can coast along without being infused by this kind of love. Every single day, you're going to be called to die to yourself. Every single day, you're going to have to do things that are uncomfortable. I'm going to need to act when I'd really like to not do anything. I'm going to have to step up and do what God's called me to do. And so this book has really helped us and been impactful in our lives. We strongly recommend it. What Did You Expect? By Paul Tripp. This is another book that's helpful, Love and Respect. It's not quite as deep, but it's helpful as you think of the dynamics of a husband called to love his wife, a wife called to respect her husband. And also that book, 101 Questions to Ask Before You Get Engaged, are very helpful. But at this point, are there any questions as we come to a close? Yes, Danny.
I have two questions. The first one, you said that when you were courting, you didn't refer to a specific time, but you said you knew that God had ordained the relationship.
Right.
How did you know that?
That's a funny question. So I... Did everyone hear her question? She said, how did we know that God had ordained our relationship? And I'd say most people, you don't really come to a place where it's like the clouds part and God says, this is the person you're going to marry.
That's kind of what happened.
Yeah. In my experience, that the Lord made it very clear that I was going to marry Andrea, which is somewhat humorous because Andrea's dad had always told her, if anyone ever tells you God told me I'm going to marry you, run away. That guy's crazy. And so I actually have a friend who around the same time God had told him he was going to get married to this woman or to this girl, and they got married and he ended up adopting some really terrible theology. They're divorced today. He's into all this weird prosperity preaching and talking about getting high on Jesus, and he doesn't believe Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's completely a false teacher. And so two examples. God told me we were going to get married. God told him. But there has to be discernment in the Word of God. It can't just be, oh, my feelings tell me this. Do your mentors see this aligning? Are you praying through this? Is there confirmation from Scripture? And so I think there's a lot of different safeguards. When you're courting and you're actually interacting with the family, her family, your family, her spiritual mentors, your spiritual mentors, there's a lot more wisdom that can be spoken into that and sort of confirmation. But in our experience, through prayer over and over again, God made it clear to me, and then later he made it clear to Andrea as well.
And just to add, give a little background there, he had, every time he heard a woman say, I want to do missions or I want to be a missionary, he'd go, oh, could she be the one? Could she be the one? And he was kind of like a squirrel with a something shiny. it was like that. Even another friend of ours, she wanted, and she still does want to do missions, and he thought, oh, maybe I like her. But with me, he liked me, but he didn't know anything about my background. He didn't know I was raised in South Africa. He didn't know that I came from a missionary family, and he certainly didn't know that I wanted to pursue a life in ministry and missions. So that was something kind of unique there, and he had been praying, God, like, who do you have for me? So he'd been wrestling with God, and he gave him that definite answer, like, stop looking at all these different people. Here's what I have for you. Stop asking me, kind of thing. I think we both needed that. And for me, I'd been in a relationship for 3 years, and high school relationship, and it was not the right relationship for either of us. And I'd been wrestling. Should I be letting go of these feelings? Should I be continuing to think about this person in the future? And I said, who do you have for me? Mary. And he said, Hunter, 3 times. And he was friend-zoned. 100%. He was my best guy friend in college, but I absolutely had no romantic feelings towards him at all. But God said, Hunter, Hunter, Hunter. He tends to speak to me in threes on really big issues. And I wrestled with it, but prayed through it. And when he approached me about what God had told him a year before, my heart was just, this is a confirmation to what God had been saying to me. So it was a very unique, not standard way of beginning a relationship. But we didn't just start dating or courting right then. It was a slow process. But that's how we knew. God had essentially told us. And I think that also prevents us from making any future mistakes by dating people or courting wrong people.
Yeah. Does anyone want to just pitch into that? Lenore, did you want to say anything as sort of confirmation that this person is the right person? Or Peter, did you want to share any insights you guys have?
Well, when Andrea told me that somebody has said that you the one for me, I did the Bible study and wrote the presentation on recognizing God's voice. And I was, how do you know it's God's voice? So I went through that whole study, was, and I sent it for Andrea's purpose, first of all, then to Hunter. So, I mean, basically, it was, how biblical is this? Is this God's voice with the feelings or emotions?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just so important to know. And that's where it helps when you've got friends and family on both sides. You can wade through and look at the facts. And often they consider wood for the trees alone. And it's very helpful to have outside confirmation. So, my advice is, even if God has said to you, this is the person married, you don't use that when you
No.
Other people come to me and say, I think and don't you think, and when I was reading the Bible and I read Spurgeon, and you can sometimes feel God speaking through this person. They don't have to say, yay, verily, pursuit, behold. Last night, the Lord appeared to me, and, that doesn't help your case. Present your facts. Because you see in the scripture, like in the book of Acts, that the apostles even argued on issues such as in the first church conference in Acts 15, they didn't say, God told me. They argued in terms of Old Testament scripture and performance and how God was working and confirmation. So if even Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul could talk like that, then who are we to try and grab some kind of spiritual authority by saying, God told me, yay, very, So I certainly said to Andrea, someone ever comes and says to you, I know people have done this.
Yeah.
And they're divorced today. So, it came from experience.
I think it was God's sense of humor that's how you brought it together.
But I'm sure I'm not going to recommend anyone to go up to the person and say that.
No.
One of the pictures showed something that looks like it's from the Victorian era or something, like the dance hall or something. So it made me think of Pride and Prejudice, and just courtship and chaperone, safe spaces and relationships with
Sorry.
with the chaperone In other eras, it was more normal, where now it's more seen as weird to have additional people when the romantic people are together and the other people must just dissolve. And especially when you have the dating view on the one hand in your mind, and on the other hand, it's what courting. Mm-hmm. So now, how does a chaperone in a culture where it's not a norm yet, how do you put a Christian norm, I mean, in the Victorian era, I think that they strive towards a more courting.
Yeah. Right, so how do you adapt the old fashioned way of having a chaperone with a couple into modern day context?
Yeah. Well, I think for one thing, you can do things together as like a group of friends. Mm-hmm. Have dates that are in public places. I mean, it's fine to go off to a restaurant to eat, but don't spend long time in a car alone talking and divulging feelings. I mean, because that can lead to, oh, now we're kissing, and then it leads to, can easily lead to sexual sin. So I think long times alone with just the two of you in compromising places late at night, I mean, that's, you're setting yourself up for failure, not success. So it's thinking, I mean, I'm attracted to this.
You, so you don't even have to worry about, you know, you're not allowed out past 10 anyway, so.
Yeah,
that's what I was going to say, is just going out with friends. It could just be if you're interested in a girl, invite her and some of her friends to go out to see a movie if the theaters are even open. You know, go for a walk in the promenade or whatever. Just enjoy time together. Invite her over to meet your family, or in a more casual sense, hey, my family's having a picnic here, do you want to join? Or whatever it is you do, so. Or even if you're close with your siblings, or if she's close with hers, you could just get to know one another in a very casual way.
And that doesn't mean you can't have a one-on-one conversation with each other when you're at your family's house, or you're with your friends and everything. I mean, there's still room for having one-on-one and getting to know the person, but just having safeguards in place. And I mean, we're not experts on courtship, so we're not going to say these are X, Y, and Z that you have to do. But just things to think about. What are some safeguards that I can put in place to protect our relationship from becoming focused on the physical and infatuation rather than the spiritual and intellectual?
And one way to make that slightly easier is if the young man gets to know the family, because very quickly around the dinner table or around the movie or around the games evening, he will pick up, if he's a servant, he will pick up, okay, so the family does it this way and they think this way and they prefer this. And if he's seriously interested in her, it will behoove him very much so to get to know her family. And then he can, if he says, oh, this is just not for me, you know, then he can spare himself quite a bit of grief and hers the grief. But if he likes what he sees within the context of the family, then I think it's an easier process forward. Because, I mean, let's be honest, if he's ever only ever alone with the girl, she's going to show him what she thinks he wants to see. Whereas in the context of the family, there's so much more that's revealed. And I think it's also important these days to add that in the day of COVID, the nightmare of COVID restrictions, it's very difficult now within the church context to know other young people in the church, because they never can decide if we're allowed to meet or not meet, or if we're allowed to speak or sing with masks or whatever. You know, it's just changing week to practice. So it makes it harder, which makes the family even more important. Mm-hmm. Now, you're going to encounter situations where maybe there is no family, or maybe there's a dysfunctional family.
Yeah.
So then it's even more important to find, okay, so who are your significant others? Mm-hmm. Who in your life, who in her life is important to her? And then maybe try and get together with them, or arrange a picnic, or arrange something where he can observe her within that context. And I think today, well-meaning young Christian men, and you guys all know my affairs, but I do think that well-meaning young Christian men make a decision too quickly sometimes in the negative, that this one's definitely not for me, without having had the opportunity of interacting in a healthy way with their family. So they see something that might be very significant with this young woman on her own. But it would be quite easy to explain it. Oh, I see why she does that, or I see why she feels strongly about that, when you've seen her and experienced her within this broader context. And if this COVID nightmare is taking away the ability for us to do that within a healthy church situation, then you need to either find a family situation for a significant other situation. Mm-hmm. And that's not nearly as easy to do sadly today as it was maybe in our days.
Alpha?
What about dating online?
That's a great question. So we have like zero advice for you. I think there's some dating apps that are probably not good at all, like Grindr and some of these other really provocative sexual. Oh, sorry. He shows you what I know. Grindr's for homosexuals. Tinder. Sorry, Tinder. I don't know. A lot of this is also focused on. Sorry, shows you. I told you I know nothing about dating apps. So there, you should not be using homosexual dating apps, that's one thing. But there are some Christian dating apps, but even still, people can just be put on a face. And it's kind of like, what works for me? Okay, is this person good? And you're just putting on a face. So even then, you can't really tell just by going on a date with that person. You also have to get to know their family, their circle of friends, their church.
I think it's a very, especially nowadays with all the restrictions we're facing, it's a very valid way of meeting people these days. We even know our resident director, Anthony, and his wife,
Jillian,
they met on MySpace, this dates them, a good 15 or so, they've been married for a good 15 years. And that's the first time I'd met someone. They were there for my first year in college back in 2009, and they were happily married with their child, and now I think they have three boys, and they have a very happy, godly marriage, but they met through MySpace. And I think that it is, as strange as it may sound, it really is, I wouldn't rule it out as an option, but you have to use your discretion and your discernment.
I don't think it should be the norm.
No,
but you might meet a perfectly nice person online and meet them and then you go, whoa. Or you may think, hey, where have you been my whole life? And I would like to get to know you better. So
it's probably a bit more normal meeting someone like on Facebook or through a connection on, WhatsApp, I'm friends with this person, you're friends with that person. Something a bit more organic rather than jumping straight to a dating app. But I'm not saying it's wrong. I just don't have much experience or godly wisdom on that. I just think you need to be very cautious. Heinrich, did you want to say something?
So what if you don't have contact, for example, with school friends, you're studying at university online, and churches are closed, and only churches where young people are charismatic in churches, and you just don't get to meet. Unless you really make a special effort, like really just approaching people, and which is nowadays because of online platforms, people even find it strange if you approach them. I think it's no longer the norm where you can go up to someone and greet them and say, "Where are you from?" That is frowned upon. So the whole culture shift is a little bit difficult. So what about that specific situation? Studying online. The church used to be more conservative as well, and that's also changed. So I think that is maybe along with all online dating, where you are Christian, actually you can just I'm not saying I'm for or against it, it's just there are other complications.
So there are Christian dating apps, but I mean you can have bad things that happen on Christian dating apps. You can have sort of predators who are looking for, Christian women, okay. Now I can scope them all out on the Christian dating app. I mean, there's bad sides to all of that. Did you want to say something, Dave?
Or
did you? Okay. Sorry, what were you going to say?
I would say everyone today is in a very unique position because, like you said, someone will approach you, you're wearing a mask, or they're wearing a mask, and like, whoa, like, I don't know if you can get away from me, COVID, And people are afraid. So, of course, they're going to be concerned about meeting new people and, you don't just necessarily meet someone at a coffee shop or in a restaurant or walking your dog because everyone's trying to stay away from each other. So I don't think we really have a good answer for that other than
getting to know or hanging out with your friends and spending time with them, maybe they have someone that they think you may be interested in, or vice versa, maybe they're trying to set her up with you. Maybe it's someone that you're friends with already, I don't know, but I think really it sounds so cliche, but to seek the Lord in prayer over it, and I mean really that's all you can do, and to try and be open to whatever the Lord has for you. And if there are any social interests you have, whether it's dancing or suki, or if any of those things are open, maybe you'll meet someone hang gliding. I don't know, but is it hang gliding or is it paragliding?
Paragliding.
Sorry, it's paragliding. I know it's a paraglider, guys. Maybe you'll meet someone that way, but I would say that your best bet is probably, if it's not in church, probably with social interests that you have, hobbies. So.
Yeah. But of course, the complication there is that you're not necessarily going to meet a conservative Christian girl while you're out paragliding.
But you might.
But you could. Yes. Oh.
Maybe I could share something on my own personal life.
Yeah.
As a young girl, I was in a wrong relationship. And then after that, I got saved. And I started studying the scriptures. And I saw something in scripture that I never saw before. And that was, I could understand that you get engaged and that you get married. And I also realized, as a young child of 50, that my parents were very important in this role play. And I also saw in 2 Corinthians 7 where it says, if you're not married, don't look for a woman. And if you're married, don't try to be unmarried. So I realized that I need to take a position of seeking the kingdom of God and being busy with that.
Mm-hmm.
And in no way leading somebody else up the garden path without God being in that.
Mm-hmm.
And something that was very special to me, and we've been sharing this with young people all over, who have been asked in schools to share about this subject, and that is that if I could explain it, I would explain it in this manner. In Montague, you get apricots.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go early in the morning and you go and pick an apricot in that little orchid, you can get a nice, fresh, crisp apricot. But you can also get a nice apricot in the local cafe, which has been squeezed and checked, and they're kind of soft.
Mm.
To get that crisp apricot is what we need to get to. In life, we think we've got to look for the person, but it's not that. It's got to wait on the Lord until He guides to that special apricot, which you've got to be. Not everybody touching, trying, everything. And the parent is a very important first person in that. On the very first night when I met my husband, my Henry, who is my husband now, I went to my father and I said to my father, Daddy, I've met somebody that I can marry. So I revealed my personal sphere of something you don't really share with everybody. And by sharing that, I put myself under the authority of my dad, and he walked this road with me in a very special way. Now, my father wasn't a spiritual person. He wasn't a spiritual leader in the house as well. And the Lord used my father's leadership right through to the end in this relationship. And the night when we got engaged, we actually sat in a church, and I opened my Bible, and my husband's name was written in my Bible where it said, and he sent them out 2 by 2. And he opened his Bible, and it was written, my name was written in his Bible, at the same verse in one of the other Gospels. And that evening he went to my father without asking me to get married. And he shared what we saw in our Bibles that evening. He said, so would you go and pray about this? So I would say that the responsibility of a parent in this stage is very important, because it's a safe enclosure. It's a place where you're safe and you can freely be there, and you don't need to look for that person, because for him, he was called to a meeting that I was leading that evening. We would never have ever been together at the same place but that evening. And that's how we were called, because the Bible teaches getting married is a calling. So it's a calling of the voice of the Lord, and that leads you into that position of getting married. And then there's an engagement, because we got engaged straight away, and then we got married. Because that's commitment, and that's calling of God. But it only comes if you seek the kingdom of God, and then you move, it's because God has called. Because the very first day I met him, I realized that. 2 weeks later, we came together at the church, and we sat down, and I said, Lord, in my heart, there's this something of my heart. There's something that I don't know. What is this? And I opened my Bible and said, it's good to know. So the Lord's very clear. If you seek the kingdom of God, he will lead you through.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for sharing. Okay. Dan, did you want
to
ask a question?
Actually, just to touch on that, and also the picture of weight and vision and that. So it's interesting how I've found that the older that I get or one gets, you kind of more expectant to be married, or just you feel sometimes you deserve to be married. You know, you see some people get married when they're in their 20s or so. my question to that is, at what point do you just wait and give it to God? And because I have friends who are like 10 years older than me who are, they have a constant struggle, and they're very much given it to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And they themselves would say, like, it's a daily thing, and they don't know why, and they don't know how to put themselves out there, especially at that age or so. So that's my first question. And then the other one that was originally I was going to ask was, how do you move from being friend zone to being in the court?
Wow, making it easy for us.
Or Henry?
Yeah.
Add on to his first question. Yeah, it's a very good question. Like, I think it's Paul Spurgeon that said, you should pray as if everything depends on God.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have to work as if everything depends on you.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you find that balance in this equation? Mm-hmm. Because obviously a marriage, you find it's a wife,
mm-hmm.
obtains a favor from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But then, you can't go and say anything about time, right? There's, mm-hmm. you have to pray that everything depends on the Lord, but on the other side, you also have to,
It's a great quote.
Yeah, I think it's a good question. I think there's a sort of procrastinating waiting where you're never actually getting to know people. You're always, maybe this person's not. But there's never actually, are you spending time together with them? Are you getting to know their family? Like, are you actually pursuing opportunities where you can actually get to know these people? So I think that's one thing. I mean, I don't think I have a great deal of wisdom in this area.
We were the people who got married barely in our 20s, so
yeah.
We don't know what it's like to be in our 30s and 40s single and wondering, when will I meet someone I can see me spending the rest of my life with?
Yeah. Lenora?
It would certainly be useful if the older people that you refer to make sure that, yes, they may think they're committing to the Lord, but are they truly? Maybe they could get counsel from a spiritual mentor or a pastor, if not a parent. Are they truly committing this to the Lord? It was Oswald Chambers that said, if your vertical relationship with God is as it should be, then your everyday common decisions, common sense decisions, are of the Lord. And I think sometimes we second guess and overthink and, but what about, what about, what about? So when it actually they're not even really that complicated. And I would just say, I don't know who you're referring to or what their life or what their spiritual life is like, but possibly they should revisit that. Are they really in sync with the Lord's calling on their specific life? And are they ignoring the specific signposts, like Andrea said? She knew after this particular confirmation that maybe it's not that simple for them, but maybe they're also just ignoring or missing things. I think there's always a challenge. I don't think we can, as human beings, ever say, oh, well, I tried everything and it just didn't work. I don't think that's possible. As a child of God, that shouldn't be an option.
I don't want to run in front of other people who have got a valid question, but I think if I wasn't married, I'd have much more valid questions at this point in my life. What I would like to add is that you touched on that there's this war on marriage, but getting married is also part of the war on marriage. So
some societies
have also dealt with this in a totally different manner, and getting married is not even a worry for them, because you are going to get married, it's not your choice, it's what your parents decide. So it's totally a different level of the rituals.
Especially in a society where living together and doing everything but saying I love you, because apparently saying I love you is a bigger deal than having sex in the secular world. I mean, we've only been dating for 5 years. I can't believe he's saying I love you. I mean, am I ready for this commitment? This happens, guys, at least in the movies, if we are.
To believe Hollywood. I'd like to get to a question or a comment.
Yeah, sorry.
And the question is that maybe a relationship, or that relationship, you as a person not having a relationship that ends up in marriage, is part of the collateral damage of being in a war on marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And you actually, okay, you could end up being fighting on the wrong side, and you're sabotaging your relationships, knowingly or unknowingly, but also that maybe the situation is rigged against you.
Mm-hmm.
It's piled up against you, it's against the odds. Or that us as a society, we've compromised to such an extent that a lot of people will inevitably lose out.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard that from sermons in America, where there's churches that are made like a large percentage are ladies, and there's not enough us to love.
Yeah.
The culture of a not, I would say manly, but not a masculine Christianity that's acceptable, or not even acceptable, that's honest, is also disrupting the fabric of the Christian society.
Yeah.
So I'd like to push that out, that if we have a compromising Christianity, we're also going to not have a healthy society which has healthy marriages.
Mm.
So your percentage of your percentage win is going to be too low. So you could be the guy that's doing it right, but everyone around is compromising.
Mm.
And even if you get into your relationship, it's going to be with someone that you're going to really struggle to even stuck it out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that's a part where you, marriage is actually a building block of the society, but if the society is not healthy, it's unfortunately there are going to be a lot of losses. So that is the part that when we fight for a healthy society, you're also inevitably fighting for the possibility of a healthy marriage.
Mm.
So that should be the focus also for young people, to actually say, I want to be part of a healthy society, so that I could actually be part of a healthy marriage.
Mm.
Thank you, that's helpful.
Yeah.
To continue with that thought, a wise woman once told me, or many times told me, my mom would often say, if you're walking in obedience with the Lord, then your decisions will fall into place. He will guide you to those big mile markers in your life. I know for me, my two big things were moving to the States. I didn't want to do it. I did not want to move to the desert of all places. I would have preferred Colorado or California or something a little more beautiful from what I thought. Because Cape Town to me was the most beautiful city. I love Phoenix now, but I didn't at the time. All that to say, I was praying about college. I was given this opportunity. I was given a bursary or scholarship without even applying. It was the Lord's guiding and family connections and friends and missionary scholarships. But I didn't want to go, but I prayed over it, and I wrestled, and I was only 17, and I heard God say 3 times, At the time, the college was called Southwestern. I just heard Southwestern, Southwestern, Southwestern. Now, I'm not a person who hears God verbally all the time, but in these two situations, I did. He told me to go to Southwestern. I took the leap of faith and I thought, well, if I apply and they deny me, fine. I don't mind. I won't be upset at all. That'll be great for me. I was in a relationship with someone down here at the time. I didn't want to leave my family. That was hard, but God led me to that decision. If I hadn't gone there, I wouldn't have met Hunter. Now, I said that he was friend-zoned, but as I began to think and wrestle through, what do I desire in a spouse? What do I desire in a husband? He checked off all of those characteristic things. He was a man of integrity. He was honest. He was good with finances, way better than I have ever been. He would write down to the cents everything, like 20 cents for ice, U.S. cents. And I was like, who does that? He had this little book, and he got this cup of ice, and he wrote it down in this book, and I thought, okay, well, that's a man who takes care of his finances. And he does. Maybe it's gotten a little more flexible now. But and I have conversations with friends, mutual friends who knew him, and someone who was right in front of me who I would have never considered as a spouse because he was my friend. God made it clear, but I had to be, I was wrestling, I was praying, I was seeking and searching who I was going to marry. Do I let go of these feelings of this guy? Do I open myself up to love someone else? And God guided me in that direction. So I think the most important thing is to walk in obedience, and he will guide your steps. And I think there's also that we do overanalyze, we do overthink, and I think there's also an amount of just letting go and trusting. I like to be in control. I am a more of a control freak, so God's had to really work with me in countless ways and letting go and surrendering, and I think a lot of us tend to do that. We get so freaked out, and maybe there's an amazing person sitting right next to you or standing in front of you or in your circle of friends that you're just not considering. So that doesn't mean that is what God has planned for you specifically, but I think that that is a possibility, and we need to be open to that.
Yeah.
God will guide us there.
We yeah. Have to trust him. And remember, the person you're marrying is a sinner. Mm-hmm. So you can't have someone that lives up to all your expectations because they're not going to. Mm-hmm. So having some grace too, to say, okay, they're in process and so am I, but are you on a trajectory, a path of growth and holiness, of seeking the Lord, of walking with him?
And there were those minor red flags that we had with each other that weren't like, whoa, you're not the right person. The one. We didn't have those moments, but, you know, I was more of a rebel. He maybe struggled to be the leader at first, but I had to give him opportunity for it too, so it was working together.
Yeah.
Toby, I think you had a question?
Yeah, maybe just one or two more questions and then...
I just sure you wanted to add on the point of waiting. In many other circles, especially Christian circles, we have the idea of waiting for marriage, or in the season of life, we're not satisfied until we're married. Because when we're married, the circle we can be, then we will find that the purpose in life that we have to serve God. And that's a broken view from the season of the life that we have right now is a gift from God that should be used fully to serve Him and to seek Him and to grow full out of people. And I'm not saying don't be preparing or getting ready for marriage, but we should see this as a gift as well, to a build up to the point where you will finally get married as well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you. That's an excellent point. Some people are going to get married when they're young. Some people will get married when they're older. But the season you're in right now is a blessing. It is a blessing to be single. There's a lot of freedom in that. And so if he's right, I mean, a lot of us think like, well, when I'm married, everything will be good. And that's why we're trying to point back to God, that the whole point is to glorify him. So we glorify him in whatever season we're in, trust him to guide our next steps, and maybe you'll meet someone soon, maybe you won't. Maybe God has you in a season of waiting for a reason. Maybe there's work that is still to be done in your heart before you're able to commit to a lifelong relationship with someone, because it is hard. And there are a lot of demons to be fought, really. But that's going to happen whether you're married or not. So celebrate the season you're in. And this isn't meant to make anyone in any way feel bad for being single. The whole point is to just prepare you for the next stage, whenever that comes. And
Yeah,
God is good through it all.
Yeah, we should be seeking first the kingdom of God. And ironically, throughout the early part of church history, it was seen as more holy to be single and dedicated. And even to be a pastor, you had to be single so you could be married to the church in a sense. And you're committed to that church. And now it's flipped. I think since the time of the Reformation, maybe it goes back before then. But now it's holy to be married and to have a family. So there's a sense in which not all of us are called to be married. Some people are called to singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you can do, you have a lot more freedom to travel, to do ministry, to do missions, without a family. So yeah, you shouldn't see it as a sort of a burden that you don't, you aren't married. Yeah. Maybe just one or two more questions. Yeah, Andrea?
Also have something,
Yeah.
How do you say no to the guy without telling him to stay, like, get lost?
Could you give us a bit more detail, or would you like to leave it at that? Just in terms of what kind of context the person may be approaching?
It might be more of a question for after the fact. That we can discuss more.
Well, no, I mean, I think.
Yeah,
I think, you know, you could give the standard answer, you know, let me pray on this, and then respond. Yeah, you could let them down easy by saying, I'll pray about it, and then if they approach you again, say, I don't believe the Lord is guiding me that way, or I am not in a place to enter into a relationship with you, or I'm sorry, I'm flattered by the attention, but I'm just not interested.
Or you could just say, talk to my dad.
In my case, that definitely proved to be useful. Because most people would just be too scared to approach him, but for those who did, some of them may have regretted asking, but does that answer your question? Yeah.
Okay, Peter?
I think it's got to be said because the amount of hyper spirituality people now waiting on the Lord and so on, you're talking to the men now. Normally it's sin. Martin Luther put it this way. He said it is impossible for a man to remain single without sin. That is standard reform teaching, that's standard Puritan teaching, and the first command God gave to men is be fruitful and multiply. It's a command. It's a command to the men in particular to get married, and God seems to be your strength. So a man needs a calling to be single. He does not need a calling to be married. To be married is standard, normal, that is heteronormative, to use the modern garbage talk of the Philippian preacher. But it's super important for us to realize God seeks godly offspring. We're commanded to be fruitful and multiply. That is the norm. And if our ancestors hadn't taken it seriously, we wouldn't be here. And right now, we're living in the first generation, probably in the history of the world, where the population is not reproducing itself. Forget about multiple. Like in Europe, the average family is having 1.1 children. That doesn't, you don't begin to reproduce until you have 2.4. There's, of course, some doubt. So, you cannot, if you just have two children, you aren't maintaining. You're not, in fact, you're not even maintaining it, you're dropping. The birth rate's going down, down, down. That's the goal of the new world. Remember, the new world wants less children, less families. There's a war on masculinity, there's a war on femininity, there's a war on children, there's a war on marriage. For good reason, the globalists hate traditional families. The greatest act of resistance that you can make the new world order is to be straight and get married and have lots of children. That is the ultimate resistance to the world. They hate it. They loathe it. They do everything they can to destroy it. They're promoting abortion, terrorism, LGBT, everything you can. Whatever they can do, they don't want godly offspring. They don't want multiplication. They don't want traditional marriages. And I think it's heavily beholden on the men. Because if I look back on what I've done, now I'm 61, my mission, I can count the books I've written, I can count the missions I've done, I can count a whole lot of things. But the most important ministry that I've undertaken in the last 40 years is to get married and raise four beautiful children. that is going to last longer than I'm going to last. And it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I don't agree that you can do more in ministry single. I don't think that's true at all. You can do vastly more by being married and being fruitful and multiplying. What good is it if we are selfish? And that's what it is. And of course, there's times, especially in missions, it takes a lot of travel. But throughout all of history, there are other people who have done it. But what's the first thing that God said is not good? Right there in Genesis. Everything he created is good until he created man. And he said it's not good. But man should be alone. Man is not complete alone. You know, man and woman make a team. And we are not complete unless we are a team. But of course, it's true, we shouldn't seek fulfillment of all our needs and our marriage spouse. That's not reasonable, that's not fair, that's too much. But in a real sense, our marriage partner does complete us. Obviously, it's imperfect completeness without God. We're in good relationships with people, and God's got to be the center of it. But still, I really think that we've got a challenge, and it should be preaching the pulpit. Our vast amount of our men in our churches are on sin, and selfish, short-sighted, sinfulness, and selfishness where they are just not taking the step, and what are they waiting for? Mm-hmm. Martin Luther said, you can't get into your late 20s, early 30s, and be single without sin, and believe the thing.
Well, Jess, you heard the reverend.
I'd also like to add to that, that in terms of the age, the 20s and 30s, people had a shorter lifespan back then, so there was less time to have a life and have a family than we do today. But I think there is that big, important thing about relying on the Lord and not on our own strength and trusting Him and just being willing to actually take that leap of faith. Ask the girl, take her out to coffee, with mask or not, take the leap and just get to know one another, take a walk and see. And the worst thing that will happen is that you get turned down. And that doesn't mean that your fulfillment is found in the other person, but I think that's something that we would be facing if we weren't married. We would be, I think if I were single now, I would be too afraid to take that step. I've thought a lot about it as we prepared it, that I think I'd be too afraid to say yes if Hunter were to ask me out now. Knowing everything we know about each other, I think I would just be afraid of being hurt. Because the older you get, the wiser you get, hopefully, and the more battle scars you hold and adorn, and I think I would just be fearful. So all that to say, trust in God and rely on Him through the tears, through the pain, through the heartache, and realize that He can heal all wounds. And what better example than Him dying on the cross for our sins? That was the ultimate act of love and sacrifice. So we definitely don't have even half the answers to all the questions out there, but I hope that this has been encouraging and thought-provoking, and we look forward to continuing this series.
Yeah, we're going to do another one on marriage, hopefully, next time. So, yeah,
we'll, not next week.
Not next week. Next time.
Next week is a dedication service.
Yeah. Yeah. If you guys are interested, want notes or anything, you can give us your email address and we can email notes to you as well. Okay. Let's pray and then let's close our time together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to discuss marriage and courtship and love and light of your word and light of who you are, Lord. God, would you help us to seek your will for our lives? Would you help us to love those who are around us, Lord, to be people of character where you've placed us, Lord? And I just pray for those who are longing for a godly marriage and you haven't granted that yet, Lord. Would you just give them wisdom and guidance? I pray that you give them ideas even from tonight of seeking mentors and those with more wisdom and insight into our lives that could shed light into their lives, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that you would bring about many godly families here in this room, Lord, that you would bring many together who could honor and glorify you and be a reflection of your love for the church, Lord. We just thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.